A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Psalm 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, and we seek to learn from your word, Lord, we pray that you would be present here with us. Lord, that you would illuminate, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the truth that you have for us here in your word. Not the truth that I think I have, but the truth that you have, Jesus. We pray that you be present here with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. As I've just read, our text for this morning is Psalm 15, and it's my intention to go through it verse by verse, so let's dive right in. In your insert, you will see that we have the psalm laid out for you there. I'd love for you to follow along. The basic structure of this psalm is question and answer. David starts the passage by pondering what kind of worshiper it is that pleases God, and then he goes on to work out the answer during the rest of the psalm. So draw your attention with me to verse 1. David asks, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Here other versions say tabernacle or sanctuary. And then he asks, who may live on your holy mountain? And here other versions also say on your holy hill. So as I approach a passage for study, I like to try and get a good idea of the context and of the people and places that are mentioned. I find this aids me in understanding the spiritual message of the passage. So first we're going to explore what place it is that David is referring to when he mentions the sacred tent and when he mentions the holy mountain. Now I remember reading this passage when I was younger and having no clue what any of that meant. I didn't have the slightest idea what a holy hill was. I just imagined a big grassy space with a little hill on it, and God was there. And I also imagined a desert plain and a tent, and for some reason, God was there too. And I didn't know why God was in a tent or on a hill, or why it was that's where it was that David was going to meet him. So I found some background information to be very helpful in interpreting this passage, and I trust that you will too. So first we're going to look at the tent or tabernacle that David is referring to here. So thank you, Ty. So up here I have a picture of the tabernacle. I know it's kind of small. And so when the Israelites were first brought out of Egypt by God and they were in the desert, God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle. It had many regulations and prescriptions, and it was the center of worship for the Israelites. And as God's people would move from place to place, they would break this large structure apart into its pieces and take it with them wherever they went. So up on the screen, you can see this picture. And this is what the tabernacle looked like when the Israelites were in the desert. So please keep in mind, this is an artist's rendition based off what we read in Scripture. We don't have any Polaroids kicking around of what the actual tabernacle looked like. So if you go home and you decide to do some further research, which I really hope that you do, you may see pictures that look slightly different. Don't let that concern you. All the renditions we have are basically the same setup, but there's just different interpretations of what, say, the cherubim or the curtains would look like, for example. So that being said, let's explore this picture together. So you can see, can everyone see my little dot? You can see around the tabernacle, there is this white wall. And the only place that you could gain entrance to the tabernacle courtyard was through the entrance curtain. So once you'd come through the entrance curtain, you would immediately, let's pretend we're this little guy right here, we'd immediately be faced with the brazen or the bronze altar. And so here is where the sacrifices would be made. And there are five different types of sacrifices or offerings that included the sin offering and the guilt offering. The priest would make those, people would bring them. So you can see as soon as you step foot into the tabernacle courtyard, you would have been confronted with the reminder of just how much sin was between you and your holy God and the enormity of what must happen to allow you to come before his presence. And so after you would move, so you come here, there's the brazen altar, and this is how far the regular Israelites would have been allowed to go. So after this, this is just for the priests. And so you can see here, this is the brazen laver. So it basically is a wash basin for the priests. And then you would come through here, and again, only priests are allowed in the actual tabernacle structure. And they would come through this curtain, and this right here is the holy place. And again, only priests can come in here. And so in the holy place, you can see we have three articles. We have the table of showbread, and there would be 12 loaves on that table that would represent the tribes of Israel. And then over here, we have the golden lampstand, and this would provide light for the tabernacle. And then over here, we have the altar of incense. And there would always be incense burning on this altar as a sweet scent offering to God. So at all times. And so next, you can see this curtain right here. And this place right here is called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest or the head priest could enter into there. And they could only enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so you can see here's the curtain. And then in here, we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. It's a gold-covered acacia wood chest, and in it were the Ten Commandments. And on the top of the Ark, probably not as a lid, but on top of the lid, was a golden plate upon which two cherubim with raised wings facing each other covered the Ark. And from the place between the two cherubim, God promised to speak to Moses. This was the place where his presence dwelt with Israel. The Ark was designed to be a symbol of his presence in the midst of his people. And so the place on the top of the lid was also referred to as the mercy seat. And like I said, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood sacrificed from an animal, and that would atone for the sins of Israel for the next year. And now each of the items that we've discussed is profoundly wonderful. They're full of significance and meaning. And I don't have time, unfortunately, to go into the tabernacle structure in more detail today, but I really encourage you to take some time on your own or in your small group and study this further. And so this gives us a very general, very broad idea of what David is referring to when he asks who can go into God's tent or God's tabernacle. Now, the holy hill or holy mountain is a bit trickier to identify. So I'm going to take you through just a little bit of history here. Stay with me. On first reading this, you might assume it's referring to Mount Zion, where the temple was. But remember that his son, King Solomon, didn't build the temple until after David's death. And something to note is that the Ark of the Covenant didn't always stay with the tabernacle. It was supposed to, but it didn't. And at one point it was stolen, and after that it was moved around from place to place. But in 2 Samuel 6, we read about King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And later in 2 Samuel 24, 18 to 21, we see him purchasing what eventually becomes the temple site, which is on Mount Zion. So, depending upon when David wrote this psalm, it may very well be that the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem and even potentially at Mount Zion, where God had told David the temple was eventually to be built. All that to say that the holy hill is referring to a place where God is dwelling. Now that we have a bit of context, let's go back to verse 1. David is asking who can commune with God. In the Old Testament, as we just saw, the tabernacle was where God's presence dwelt, and that is where people would go to meet with him. That isn't to say that he didn't commune with people outside of there, he certainly did, but his permanent dwelling place was in Israel, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple built by King Solomon. But it's actually the opposite today. Instead of David is asking, who can commune with God? Who can be acceptable in his presence? Whose life will be pleasing to God? And this question sets up the rest of the chapter for us. Now, when we approach the Old Testament, it can be common to feel like we're going into a different world, so to speak. And I'm sure me just showing you the tabernacle kind of made you feel that way as well. And we think of our current spiritual reality and feel like it's linked very tightly to the New Testament, but not so much the Old Testament. And some have even gone as far as to say that the Old Testament doesn't apply to the believer today. But this is completely untrue, and I would call it dangerous teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, building up, and correction. So when we approach a passage in the Old Testament, we need to remember that the God of the New Testament and the God who is here with us this very morning, at this very moment, is the same God that we see in the Old Testament. And I'll take it even further, and I'll say that God is concerned with the same things now as he was then. He has the same focuses. He might provide us with different solutions now that he did in the Old Testament, but we're coming before the same God, and we need to remember that. And we see that when we go into verse 2 of Psalm 15. You might expect the answer to David's question about who can dwell in the presence of the Lord to be something like, he who makes himself ceremonially clean, or who abstains from unclean food, or who doesn't wear mixed fiber garments. This is the Old Testament, after all. But the answer that David gives us is all about the heart and how what is in your heart flows out and it becomes your actions and it becomes your words. As you can see, God was just as concerned about our hearts, about our intentions, and about what was going on in the inner man then as he is today. And verse 2 gives us the answer about who can commune with God as the one who is blameless, who does what is righteous, and who speaks the truth from their heart. Now, I know in the past when I've read this, I felt like David is setting an impossibly high standard. And I felt precluded from being able to enter into God's presence because I'm not blameless. And no matter how hard I try, I have not become blameless. But David isn't saying here that you need to be perfect. It's not that you're always perfectly blameless and righteous, but that you seek to always be striving towards those standards. The attitude of your heart is one that desires to please God. You aren't trying to see how much you can get away with or how close to the edge of sin you can live. You aren't in this just for what God can give you, but you genuinely desire to please your Heavenly Father. You do what is righteous whenever you can. The blameless are people of integrity in relation to God and in relation to others. Now, at the end of verse 2, notice the phrase speaks truth from their heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. In Psalm 15, verse 2, your heart and your mouth are inextricably linked. Your heart is the center of your being, and whether you think it's happening or not, your speech truly does reveal what is going on in your heart. Verse 2 discusses walking, doing, and speaking. And from this, we get a sense that our entire being, every part of our lives, seen and secret, are being discussed. That everything that we think, say, and do is to be in line with what we believe. The description given of this blameless, righteous, and truthful person is actually an overview. It's a high-level vision of the person who can enter into God's presence. And then the rest of Psalm 15 goes into the particulars of what constitutes a blameless, righteous, and truthful person. So moving to verse 3, we read that the person who can commune with God, we read that their tongue utters no slander, that they do no wrong to their neighbor, and they cast no slur on others. So let's take this line by line. A tongue that utters no slander. First, let's define slander. It's not a word we use often these days. It's an action of making a false spoken statement that damages a person's reputation. Take a second and ask God right here and now to reveal to your heart if you've slandered anyone lately. Maybe you serve in a ministry with someone and you never see eye to eye. And you're talking to your friends and you're so frustrated with that person and you say, you know what, I'm convinced that person doesn't even care about this church. Or you say, that person always thwarts me. Or you say, you know what? I think their ideas are heretical. You're slandering that person. You're taking your own opinion and you're speaking it as if it's truth. And very likely, you're coloring your hearer's mind regarding the person you're speaking against. Or maybe you're straight up saying something false about a person you don't like. However you spin it, and trust me, this is something that can be nuanced and it can take on many different forms. It's displeasing to God, and we see right here in his word that it is not acceptable to him. Other versions use the word gossip here instead of slander. And gossip is a word that we're more familiar with. And gossip is a true issue in the church. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see that it's an issue here in this church. We may even trick ourselves into thinking that we're venting or voicing our concerns or sharing a prayer request or pitying the person we're speaking about. But the next time you go to say something about someone else, ask yourself, is this necessary? Does it fit Paul's command to dwell on things that are lovely and edifying and praiseworthy? And if the thing that you're wanting to say is an issue that you want to see fixed or changed, follow what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 and go to that person and try to fix it. And if you hear that this morning and you think, well, I could never do that, or actually, you know what? I've lived a long time and I know that would actually never work. As I myself have thought before, may I humbly suggest that what we're saying is that our Savior doesn't know what he's talking about. If it isn't a big enough issue for you to take it to the person that it concerns, then I think we need to keep quiet about it. The only thing that is produced by whispering in someone else's ear about it is that we give the devil a foothold in our lives and in our church. And trust me, friends, I speak this to myself as much as I speak it out this morning. My sweet husband often says to me, Ashley, remember that we will have to give account for every word we have spoken on the final day. Whether that's negativity about someone else, complaining about your situation, being grumbly, whatever it is, on the last day, everything secret will be brought to light. I would encourage all of us to remind ourselves often of that as well. So you can now choose to be offended, or you can choose to let the Holy Spirit shine his spotlight into your life in the area of gossip and slander. So the second line of verse 3 says, one who does no wrong to a neighbor. So now we ask the age-old question, who is my neighbor? VeggieTales, anyone? That's a pretty popular one. I read an interesting thought on this topic where the author challenged us that the question of who our neighbor is more about our identity than that of the person we are trying to classify as neighbor or not. When we view ourselves as the neighbor, as the Good Samaritan did, our hearts will be willing to reach out to anyone who comes across our path. This definitely includes our neighborhood neighbors and our church family, but it also includes our coworkers, the other parents at school pickup, the person reading through your groceries, the individual filing your taxes. When you decide that you are a neighbor, you take away the false idea that you must be kind to some, but that you don't have to be kind to others. You take away the strange conviction that, of course, you would never cheat your coworker, but you can pick up the $20 you just saw someone drop. Righteousness is expressed in the way we treat each other, and a good rule of thumb to determine if something is neighborly or not is to ask, would I want this done to me? The third line of verse 3 says, someone who casts no slurs on others. In the ESV, it says, who doesn't take up a reproach against a friend, and the NLT phrases it, someone who doesn't speak evil of their friends. To me, this seems even more intimate than the first line regarding general gossip and slander. Here we're talking about our friends, the people that we're close to, who share themselves with us, who trust us. Psalm 15 is saying that those who may commune with God are people who don't speak evil about their friends. I'm going to let that sit, but I encourage all of us to take some time and bring it before the Lord in prayer in the next little while. Now let's move on to verse 4, chugging through. And look at the first line. It says, the person who can commune with God is one who despises a vile or sinful person. And I guess this sounds harsh. Maybe you read this and it kind of gets your back up. But this isn't talking about a self-righteous Christian who goes around passing judgment and giving dirty looks and acting like they'll not go near an unrighteous person lest they be contaminated. Remember, we're to interpret Scripture within the larger context of Scripture, and we see often in the rest of God's Word that we are called to love and serve everyone humbly. So I encourage you to think about it this way. Take a celebrity, for instance, who blatantly lives outside of God's will. Do you embrace their behaviors? Do you follow them in your heart? Do you take advice from them or even kind of worship them? Do you envy the lifestyle of the unrighteous? Do you find attractive the behavior of the wicked? Or do you seek to see all through the lens of God's reality and declare that what you are seeing, it's shiny and it looks beautiful, but declare that what you're seeing is actually rotten corruption that will chew you up, it'll spit you out into hell, and all the while it wraps itself up in a glittery candy coating. Despising a vile person is not people hating. It's hating sin and sinful behavior and choosing as a Christian to not lounge waist deep in the middle of it, but to instead strive for a standard of holiness that is befitting the blameless. Line 1 of verse 4 talks about our reaction to the vile person, and then line 2 of verse 4 talks about our responses to those who fear the Lord. So I want to ask this morning, who are your heroes? Who do you want to emulate, truthfully? Not the people that you say, oh yeah, you know, Hudson Taylor is my hero. But in your heart, who are your heroes? Who do you love to spend time around? Is there anyone in your life who's consumed with Jesus? Always praying, always bringing everything back to their faith? How do you feel about that person? Do you ever wish they just let up? Do you think it's strange that they spend their time in this way rather than on themselves? Do you see them as someone who's truly living the best life possible? Another way to look at this is that you are assessing people's success using God's system of currency. It isn't fame or money that should draw you to an individual, but instead how much they reflect back the image of Jesus. The people that we're drawn towards and whose lives and choices we esteem say a lot about what's going on inside of us. Verse 4 ends by talking about someone who takes an oath or makes an agreement and then doesn't back out of it, even if it ends up hurting them. So, story, when I was a kid, my brother and I had these talking tapes, as we called them. They were on cassette. And they were character building stories, and they covered a range of topics. One that always stuck out to me that I really enjoyed included a story about Psalm 15. And it's a story set during the Great Depression about a mom, a daughter, and a young adult son. And the son worked very hard to support the family. And the story opens up with him working, I think he's working a delivery job. And he had told his boss when he got the job that if he ever chose to quit, that he would give 2 weeks' notice. And that was the name of the story. And it would say a kind of 2 weeks notice at the beginning. And I loved it. I was very excited. And so that was the name of the story. And he ends up getting offered a way better job. But they want him to start in a week. And he struggles with the decision. But after reading Psalm 15 in his evening devotions with his family, he decides that he can't go back on his word. And he turns down the job. Now many of us hear that and think, what a ridiculous kid. He was going to make more money. His family could use the money, and on and on. Might I suggest that our reactions to this show what place money has in our hearts, that we may think of it as a higher law and one that even overrides biblical commands. So back to our story. Turns out the person offering him the job had talked to his current boss, and the current boss told him, this kid won't back out on his word. He lives his faith. If you say he has to start in a week, he's going to turn you down. And of course, that's exactly what happens. Now, of course, his prospective employer is so impressed with the young man's character that he hires him, right? It's a beautiful ending. But it's amazing how those verses have stayed with me throughout my life. Now, I need to qualify this. This doesn't mean that you're throwing up every 3 minutes, but you still go to work. It doesn't mean that you have a family member pass and you still host the party you said you would. But it might mean that if you've committed to volunteering at church, but then an opportunity comes up for an extra shift, maybe you don't take it. Or that if you say you'll work a job that will pay you $300, you don't cancel it if a job comes up that will pay you $600. Or if there's someone you've said you'll go for coffee with, who you don't know very well, but then your friends call and say, hey, let's get together for the evening. You don't cancel your coffee with the person, even though you'd rather hang out with your friends. It's remembering that money, comfort, and fun cannot trump honesty, commitment, and care, and ultimately the commands of our God. Now, I don't want any of us to fall into a ditch in this area, and I know that I can have the tendency to panic and think that I can never change my plans. That isn't what this is about, and there's sometimes exceptions, and that's why it's important to be led by God in everything that we do. But I think it ultimately comes down to the question of what is the highest law in your life. So moving on to verse 5, our last verse for today, we read that the person who can commune with God will lend money to the poor without interest and will not accept a bribe against the innocent. We read this and we might say, well, me and most of the people I know aren't in money lending games, so this might not apply to me. But that's why it's so important to study the scriptures, to draw out the applicability for us today. In those days, poor people might take out a loan to prevent themselves or their children from being sold into slavery. And they could take this loan out from the wealthy in their community. But sometimes the wealthy would charge them as much as 50% interest. And then this would get those poor people even further into debt. And the wealthy clearly didn't care about the person in need. They just cared about themselves. Maybe they liked having power over people. I don't know. So what we can ask ourselves today is, when we're giving, how are we doing it? Are we seeking to help without hurting? Do we truly care for the poor and the marginalized in our midst? Are we giving freely, or do we give with expectation? The second line of verse 5 talks about not accepting a bribe against the innocent. Now you might hear this and say, me and the people I hang with aren't gangsters or big business tycoons going around accepting bribes, so again, it doesn't really apply to me. But again, let's dive into this a bit. Sometimes the wealthy would take the poor to court, and they were rich enough to pay a bribe so as to avoid justice. But even today, even if you don't move in a high-rolling world, we can still all be bribed. Maybe you're a teacher, and you give special treatment to the principal's kid. Anytime you unduly favor someone with power, and especially if you're favoring them at the expense of the poor, marginalized, or less powerful, you are, in essence, taking a bribe. Now, let's look at the final line of this psalm. David tells us that the one who does all these things will never be moved. What an amazing promise. If we live this way, we will never be removed from God's tabernacle, or more fitting for us today, God will never leave us, his tabernacle. Now, again, I need to qualify this. I've done a lot of qualifying this morning. This isn't because we're doing the right things. We can't work our way into salvation. He will not leave us because we are his saved and redeemed children. It is because of his faithfulness, not ours. And I praise Jesus for that. You may ask, well, Ashley, why did you just preach this whole sermon then? And the answer lies in the fact that we will do the things that we've discussed this morning because we are the children of God. Jesus said, a tree will be known by its fruit. And we read in James that faith without works is dead. An apple tree can't help but grow apples. A cow can't birth anything but a calf. A rose bush can't bloom any other flower but a rose. A Christian can't bear any other fruit but that of the Spirit. If you think you have a rose bush, but it starts blooming daisies, you'll have to change your assumption and conclude that what you have is a daisy plant. The same goes for Christians. If we're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, then what we have to conclude is that we haven't repented. Now again, another qualification. I'm not saying you do one bad thing and that shows you aren't saved. But I'm saying that the general trajectory of your life is towards Jesus. It's a path of ever-increasing sanctification. It's a path of ever-growing love for God, and it's a path for ever-deepening love and grace for others. If we live this way, we'll never be shaken. Trials and temptations will come. They might even confuse us for a bit. But ultimately, we'll be able to remain firm on our steady foundation. Let's sing together.